We turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8 to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8 to the end. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this morning is the completed Word and the abiding fruit. The completed Word and the abiding fruit. In this chapter, thus far, we have seen the superiority of charity or love to the gifts of the Spirit, even those miraculous gifts of the Spirit of the apostolic age. In the first three verses of the chapter, we have seen that it is possible to have great gifts and to lack this love, that it was possible to have even miraculous gifts of the Spirit and yet to be without this distinctive love to God and man, which is the mark of the genuine Christian. And then in verses 4 to 7 we've been looking at the application of love, or the expression of love, various ways in which, if this love is in the heart, it will show itself in our conduct. And so in these verses 4 to 7, the apostle spells out the effect of love in practice. And of course, he is giving that not merely in a general sense, but to show how love should govern the life of the Corinthian church, including their use and exercise of the gifts of the Spirit. But now here in these verses, the apostle is showing the superiority of love by way of a contrast between the passing nature of miraculous gifts and the permanence of love. He's saying that love is superior and therefore must govern the use of the miraculous gifts, because the miraculous gifts are temporary, whereas this love is permanent. So that this love will be there even when these miraculous gifts are not there. And so the miraculous gifts are temporary, whereas love abides permanently in the church. Well then, let us consider first of all a contrast of clarity and duration. A contrast of clarity and duration. Before we can grasp the exact nature of this contrast, we must look at the parts of the contrast itself. A contrast of clarity and duration. There is a contrast of clarity expressed in various ways. First of all, you have the part and the whole in verse 9 and 10. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect or complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. This clearly tells us that something complete was going to come, which would cause the partial to be done away with. That much, at least, is clear. Something complete would come, and the partial would be done away with. So we have the contrast between the partial and the complete. Then we have the contrast between the childish and the full grown in verse 11. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. There are things which are appropriate to infancy and to childhood, which are utterly unbecoming in adulthood. He uses that illustration in the next chapter, in verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children. Don't develop in malice, but in understanding be men. So there are things that are appropriate in childhood that are utterly unbecoming in manhood. And he's saying that there were things in the infancy of the church that are not appropriate and do not exist in the church's maturity, in the full-grown state of the church. So the contrast then between the part and the whole, and the childish and the full-grown. And then we have the contrast between obscurity and full-on in verse 12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. The word rendered glass means a mirror. And of course in biblical times a mirror was not made of glass, but of polished brass. And so a mirror, to look at an image, was brass, polished and polished. But even the most polished brass did not give a perfect, clear-cut image of the face that was beheld in it. And so he's saying there is a contrast between beholding a face in the mirror and actually seeing the face itself. The one is clearer and more distinct and fuller than the other. The word rendered darkly is literally in an enigma. The Greek word is that from which our English word enigma comes. And an enigma is a mysterious or dark saying, a riddle or obscure manner of speaking, whereas face to face is straight talking. So there is contrast between part and whole, childish and full grown, and comparative obscurity compared with straight talking. But as well as these contrasts of clarity, there is in the passage contrast of duration. There are those things which are said to be passing and those things which are said to abide. The passing things are mentioned in verse 8. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. So he says prophecy and tongues and knowledge will pass away. The word knowledge there evidently refers to the spiritual gift called the word of knowledge, mentioned in chapter 12 and verse 8. And the word of knowledge, so far as we can tell, was an occasional a gift of prophecy, a form of prophecy, possibly the ability to infallibly utter previously received truth. At any rate, it was a branch of prophecy. And he's saying these gifts will come to an end. And they have come to an end. They came to an end many centuries ago, as we've seen at various times on the basis of other passages of Scripture, that these gifts of prophecy, of tongues, of direct revelation from God, were like the scaffolding in place until the building of the scriptures was complete. And then when the building is complete, when the scriptures were complete, the scaffolding was removed and taken away. More on that in a moment. But these things then are temporary. Prophecies, tongues, the gift of the word of knowledge. But those things which are abiding are given in verse 13. And now abideth, now remains faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. So charity or love is the greatest, but there are three things which are said to abide or remain: faith and hope and love or charity. So then, these are the elements of the contrast. Then secondly, what the contrast is. What the contrast is. First of all, let's look at the commonly assumed view. The commonly assumed view is that the contrast here is between the church on earth and the church in heaven. We know in part on earth, and we shall see his face in heaven. Now, this is an attractive view, because let's face it, what Christian doesn't delight in finding the subject of heaven and the vision of God in the scriptures? We naturally gravitate towards those passages of scripture which speak of the glory that is to be revealed. And one is always reluctant to reject an interpretation which perhaps has a place in the affections of God's people as a description of the heaven that they look forward to inheriting. But on closer study, we find this view to be beset with insurmountable problems. There are problems, if you take it that way, that I believe cannot be overcome. These problems are as follows. First of all, the reference to Moses indicates a contrast of revelation. It is clear that the apostle has in mind those passages of scripture which speak of Moses as the prophet who was, if you like, the greatest prophet of his day. So Exodus 33 verse 11, to which we referred earlier on, speaks in this way. It says that the Lord spake to Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. Again in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 10. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So it was with respect to his standing as an organ of revelation from God, as the great prophet, the outstanding prophet of Israel, that it is said the Lord spake to him face to face. Then in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 6 to 8, which we read, it says, and he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? There the Lord is rebuking Miriam and Aaron and saying, prophets normally, other prophets, I reveal myself to them in a vision or in a dream, but not Moses. Moses I will speak to mouth to mouth. So the phrase face to face in the other passages becomes mouth to mouth. And so the emphasis is not upon the vision of God that Moses was given, but God's speaking plainly and directly to Moses in a manner of plainness and extent that exceeded all other prophets in Israel. So it is the degree and the clarity and the fullness of revelation given to Moses for Israel that is in view. And it is that emphasis that is implicit in the phrase that the Lord would speak to him face to face as a man speaketh to his friend. The degree, the extent, the fullness, the clarity of revelation. And then secondly, a second, and I believe the biggest problem of all with the commonly assumed view, is that in verse 13, it doesn't just say that charity or love will abide, although it does say love is the greatest of the three. It says faith and hope and love will abide. So the longer term contrast between the temporary miraculous gifts includes not only love, but faith and hope. And faith and hope pertain to the church in this world, not in heaven. Now it is true that you can stretch the meaning of the words to say that there's faith and there's hope in heaven. After all, in heaven, the people of God will trust God absolutely. In heaven, there will be the constant hope, the constant certain expectation that we will forever be increasing in the discovery of the greatness and the glory and the beauty of God. So there is prospect in heaven. There is confidence in God in heaven. But that is not the normal usage of these words in the scriptures. And I believe that it is stretching to breaking point the meaning of the words to say that it's talking about the kind of faith and hope that will exist in heaven. I don't believe it's saying that, and normally the terms faith and hope are used of that which is exercised by the believer in this world in contrast to the world which is to come. So, for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And then in the next chapter, verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So we walk by faith here, and we will see in heaven. Hebrews 11 verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Verse 27 of that chapter speaks of enduring as seeing him who is invisible. So faith is something that relates to the Christian life in this world, as compared with sight in the next. Romans 8 and verse 24 gives us the normal meaning of the word hope. Romans 8:24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So hope is normally used of that expectation which the believer has in this world, and that hope is realized in the next. And so although charity or love is the greatest, yet faith and hope also exist in this longer term, which is contrasted with the temporary miraculous gifts. And what the apostle is saying is, tongues, prophecy, the gift of the word of knowledge, they exist temporarily in the church on earth, but faith, hope, and love will be found in the church on earth in all generations. And so this tells us that the contrast is not between earth and heaven. The contrast is between the foundation stage of the church, when the miraculous gifts of revelation existed, and the permanent state of the church since the apostolic age, when they have ceased, but faith and love and hope have not ceased. There are confirming evidences in the passage. If you look at verse 10, which speaks of that which is perfect or complete. But when that which is perfect or complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. What does it refer to? Well, I submit that it refers to the completion of revelation. That just as Moses was given a measure of revelation vastly greater than other prophets, so there will come a time when God's revelation will be completed, when the Bible, the scriptures, will be completed. In Ephesians 4:13, the same word is used of the people of God reaching maturity and completeness. Ephesians 4:13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man or complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We know that the scriptures, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In Colossians, the apostle sees as the aim of his ministry the perfecting of the people of God, the completing of them. Colossians 1 and verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or complete in Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So the aim of the preaching of the truth is the perfecting, the sanctification, the completion, the maturing of the people of God. And what our text is saying is that which is most effective or most designed to mature and complete the people of God is the completed revelation of God. A completed scripture is the completest means to the completion of the people of God. And so that which is perfect or complete is none other than the completion of God's word to man. But then you say, but what about that phrase, then shall I know even as I also am known, in verse 12. Surely, you say, that must refer to heaven. Not so. Even in heaven, we will not have an exhaustive knowledge of God. Even in heaven, we will be forever discovering God. So the text cannot mean an exhaustive knowledge of God, just as God has an exhaustive knowledge of us. It cannot mean that. We will never know God in the way that God knows us. God is infinite and omniscient. We are finite and limited. And we always will be finite creatures, even though perfected in holiness and blessedness. So it cannot be telling us that we'll know God as He knows us, in all His exhaustive knowledge of us. So the verse doesn't have to refer to heaven. But in what sense can we know God comparable to his knowing of us? Well, in this sense, every word that we address to God is known to God. Everything that we have to say to God is known of God. And when we have a completed Bible, everything that God has to say to us can be known by us. That's the meaning of the text. That just as all that we have to say to God is known of God, so also when we have the whole scripture, all that God has to say to us can be known by us. Just as God is open to the cries of his people, and there is a total reception of all that they say to him, so with the completion of scripture, all that God has to say to men is accessible to the people of God. It's all here. With a completed Bible, we have access to every word that God has to say to men. Every word. It's here. It's in our hands and in our homes. The word of God is not afar off that we have to go across the sea or ascend to heaven or descend to hell to find it. It's there in the scriptures for the people of God to devour and to feed themselves with. And that brings us then, thirdly, to the blessing of having a completed Bible. The blessing of having a completed Bible. The church of God, now with the whole scriptures, is the church come to age, come to maturity, come to full manhood. We are better off than the New Testament believers. Ah, but you say they had apostles and they had prophets, they had spectacular miracle workers among them. But what is that compared with having more truth than they had? Don't you see the truth is worth more than all the miracles under the sun? I hope you see that. I hope truth is so precious to you that you'd rather have a completed Bible without apostles and prophets and miracle workers at all. We haven't understood the value of truth if we think otherwise. To have the means by which truth came is never as great as to having all the truth that has come. New Testament believers, they had apostles and they had prophets to convey the infallible truth of God. They had miracle workers to point to perform signs pointing to these infallible spokesmen of God. But we have the end product, the complete scripture, and that is worth more than all the apostles being present that we could ever wish for. They were the organs of truth. We have the completed truth. Look, what's more use? An unfinished building with the scaffolding round it, or the completed building without the scaffolding? If someone saw the beautiful building completed and said, oh, but look, there's no scaffolding, isn't it? Where's the scaffolding? It's spoiled because there's no scaffolding. You'd think the man was mad. But that's what is happening when people are saying we must have apostles and prophets and miracle workers. They're in love with the scaffolding rather than the truth that scaffolding, the edifice of truth, the scriptures, that scaffolding was there cause to be built up. So truth is worth more than all the spectacular sign miracles that there could be. Those sign miracles were instrumental in the conveying and establishing and earmarking of truth given from God in the scriptures. We have the grand and the completed final result. And what a precious thing it is. We may also say that tongues have ceased. Tongues have ceased. and they have ceased. The claim to these gifts, sincerely made, no doubt, by the Pentecostal and Neo-Pentecostal or charismatic movements, are a delusion. It's not unkind to say that. I don't want you to be deluded. And so it has to be said. Prophecy and tongues ceased. And they ceased centuries ago. And there are no genuine prophets today. And there are no genuine tongue speakers today. No one has a genuine gift of speaking in tongues, by which we mean that supernatural, miraculous ability to speak other languages not learned in the normal way. But it is of interest to notice that the word applied to prophecy and the word applied to knowledge is the same, but the word applied to tongues is a different word. Now, that's not apparent in our English Bibles. But literally, verse 8 would be, charity never fails, but whether there be prophecies, it shall be caused to cease. Whether there be tongues, they shall stop. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be caused to cease. So that the prophecy and the gift of the word of knowledge will be caused to cease, but of tongues it is said, they shall stop. And perhaps that indicates that tongues would even cease earlier than prophecy and the gift of knowledge. Because there was the special significance of the gift of tongues in establishing the fact that the church was to be made up of redeemed sinners from all nations and kindred and tongues and people. That was part of its significance at Pentecost. And so you only find the gift of tongues mentioned in Mark's Gospel, in the book of Acts, and in 1 Corinthians, whereas the gift of prophecy is mentioned further afield in the Scriptures. So I put it to you that tongues probably ceased even before the completion of Scriptures, having established the point that the church and the way of salvation and the preaching of the gospel was to be on an international scale. But at any rate, all of these gifts ceased with the completion of the Scriptures, with the coming of that which is complete. They were caused to fail. And they did. And the claim to speaking in tongues today is based on usually simply meaningless gabble. So that when you hear of tongue speaking, or you've been present when it's happened, or you've seen programs on the television about the charismatic movement, and more recently the so-called Toronto blessing, and you see people gabbling and babbling, and you think, my, I don't understand this. Of course you don't understand it, because it's meaningless. The so-called tongue speaking of the charismatic movement in no way differs from the ecstatic phenomena of religious excitement that is to be found in non-Christian and pagan religions. It is no different. The meaningless glossolalia or gabble is no different from what takes place in Mormonism, in the charismatic wing of Roman Catholicism, in Shintoism, in spiritualism. It's no different. Because it's the same thing, and it means nothing. And these things are a distraction from the complete Word of God and the devouring of its truth in which we ought to be engaged. And then we have to say that we have access, positively, we have access to all that God has to say to men. A neglected Bible is an insult to God. What prayerful use have you made of the Scriptures? Do you spend time reading and asking the God of the Scriptures to give understanding in the Scriptures? Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. If you're not a Christian, if you die in your sins, you will die with the whole Word of God on the shelf in your home. There are more Bibles in this province. This province is full of Bibles. There's probably more Bibles per square mile in this province than virtually anywhere in the world. But how many of them are read and prayed over and studied? What a terrible thing to leave this world in an unconverted state with the Bible, the complete revelation of God, the fullest possible revelation of the way of salvation in Christ lying on the shelf, unavailed of. You have more truth to hand than the prophets had. You have more truth to abuse than the scribes and the Pharisees could lay their hands on. Don't neglect the Word of God. God has put you in a place at a time where the whole Bible is easily accessible. You have the whole Bible, something that prophets of old longed for as they searched what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when he spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And then finally we say the proper fruit of the right use of the Scriptures is faith and hope and charity. Where the Scriptures are properly used and applied by the Spirit of God, these things will be found. Faith, hope and love always existed among the people of God while the Scriptures were being given, and since the Scriptures have been completed, even though the miraculous gifts existed then and then stopped with the completion of Scripture, these things have not stopped. And wherever there are genuine Christian people, there will be faith and there will be hope and there will be love. Wherever there are genuine Christians, there are people who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They haven't just nodded assent, oh yes, I suppose the gospel is true. They have put their trust, their hope, their confidence in Christ, the Savior of sinners, who bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. They have faith in Him. They've trusted Him. They have no confidence in anything in themselves or in the church or anything that any man can do. There is faith among the people of God on earth. And there is hope among the people of God on earth, because those who believe have a hope, a sure expectation of glory. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. The believer has a hope. His faith is tried and tested, and he struggles certainly, but he trusts Christ. Even though assailed with doubts, he knows his only hope is in Christ. And in Christ, he has this expectation of the glory to be revealed. And where a man has faith and he has hope, he will have love. He will have the beginnings of love to God and man in his heart. This is the inevitable sequel of faith and hope, a holy love to God and man, and especially to the people of God. And our text says that the greatest of these three is charity or love. Why is it greater? Well, because God loves. God doesn't exercise faith and hope, but He creates faith and hope in the hearts of His people so that they will love. They will begin to love God, and they will begin to love God unselfishly. They will not anymore do deals and say, well, maybe if I'm a bit religious, God will look after me. Like Micah in Judges that we were looking at on Thursday. No, they trust Christ. They have the hope of glory. And they love God unselfishly. They love Him for what He is, in His greatness and His beauty and His glory. And that love is the inevitable outcome of faith in Christ and the hope of the gospel. And although the apostle is contrasting the church in its infancy and its maturity in this world, it is certainly true that love is distinct from hope and faith in that it does go beyond this world. Because this love is conformity to God, and heaven is a world of love. Are you going there? Are you going to that world of love? Do you know what it is to love God as one who has believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you this love in your heart because you've been born again of the Spirit? You've trusted the Savior. You have the hope of glory, and you love your great God and Savior. If you haven't, you never will until you believe. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and only then will you have the freedom to love God. Love to God, unselfish, delight in God, is something that if you're not a Christian, you've never tasted, you've never experienced, you've never known, and you never will until you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the Son will make you free. Then, when you're born of the Spirit and brought to faith in Christ, then you'll know what it is to love God for God's sake, to love your neighbor, to have that delight and love towards the people of God. Because if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And the people of God have been freed from their bondage to sin and their addiction to darkness. They've been brought to willingly, by the Spirit of God, to willingly trust Christ, to hope of glory in Him, and to love God, and to love their neighbor. Cry mightily to God that He would give you this new heart, this believing heart, this hoping heart, the heart of love to God. Because the Son, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed.